Alrighty, y'all. This is week four, and there'll be just a couple of more weeks. We'll be talking about grace. You can't talk enough about grace. I'm not going to overdo grace. I don't think anybody looks at God and says, okay, God, enough grace already. Week one, we talked about grace from the beginning and end of the Bible. God started in grace in creation, grace in his covenants and promises all the way through, grace in Christ, full of grace and truth. From the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another, there it says in John. Grace in the gospel, and to the very, very end, come and drink the water of life freely. And then in week two, we saw that in that story, there is something called common grace that we still see every day. So there's grace everywhere. And in common grace, God gives to believer and unbeliever alike grace. And he just might give you grace through an unbeliever. So the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun rises on the evil and the good. And whether you're a doctor or you're an artist, God can use you, whether you want him to or not, to give grace to another person. So then we started thinking about, well, what about when grace gets specific, right? So last week, we saw God went so far as to give his son to get us out of the prototype, who was Adam, and that blew up. Right, and we're all in sin and death until Jesus comes as the second Adam and brings life and righteousness in him. So that's how far Jesus will go. That's how far the Father will go, is to give his only son. And he says, if he will give that, his son, how much more will he give you all things? And so this morning we're asking the question again, how far will he go and who is he giving grace to? And he will go so far as to let you be weak, maybe really weak, maybe even be in pain, maybe even be persecuted, just to get you to a place of grace. And that's what he did to Paul. That's what he did for Paul. I'm going to run through an entire chapter of 2 Corinthians. I started beginning in verse 11. The Apostle Paul, if you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that he was dealing with lots of big problems in the Corinthian church, many of them not rated G or PG. Some bad problems in that church. And in chapter 11 and 12, we find him writing to the Corinthians about these false apostles who had infiltrated the church and were winning a following by putting Paul down. And Paul tells the church in the first few verses of chapter 11 that he remembers when they were a church with a simple faith and a pure devotion to Jesus, but then they had become divided and some were like, we're going to follow this guy. No, we're going to follow this guy. No, we're going to follow this guy. Because Paul, he just comes across as weak, and these guys are polished, and man, they're great. And he says, you're even being deceived there, he says in chapter 11, you're even being deceived by these false apostles to the point that you're willing to believe a false gospel. And Paul reminds them, starting in verse 7 of chapter 11, that when he first arrived in Corinth, he hadn't depended on them for anything. He had worked a job in the marketplace. He had lived off of support from other churches because his goal was to be able to say to them that I came to minister to you purely out of love, not motivated by financial gain, which seems to be what a lot of these false apostles were motivated by. Out of love, he says, I was willing to lower myself to lift you up. But the false apostles were using Paul's lowering of himself to boast about how they were just doing so well. Look at Paul over there working a job. This is just a very much a prosperity gospel they were preaching. That Paul, he's so forceful in his letters, but when he shows up, he's just so unimpressive. 2 Corinthians 10:10. So Paul decided, okay, here's what I'll do. I'll play their game, and I will speak like a fool for a little bit. I'm going to act like these men are acting, and I'm going to make an appeal to my resume. And he admits to them, this is nothing but foolish self-confidence. But if this is what this is going to become, then okay, I'll play this game and be a fool for just a minute. Surely you can put up with it for a paragraph. So Paul starts listing his credentials. Hebrew, yes. Israelite, yes. Abraham's descendant, yes. Check, check, check. All of the family stuff is there. In the right tribe, everything is there. As a matter of fact, all the things that if you go over to Philippians 2, he says all of that stuff is lost for the sake of gaining Christ. But hey, it's on the resume. And then he says, as a servant of Christ, I've worked harder. I've been put in prison more frequently. I've been flogged severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received 40 lashes minus one. That's 195 lashes. Can you imagine what Paul's back looked like? 3 times beaten with rods, once stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, spent a night and a day out on the open sea, in danger from raging rivers and bandits and Jews and Gentiles, danger in the city, danger to country, false brothers, labored, toiled, went without sleep, hungered, thirst, often without food, sometimes even cold and naked. All of this in service for Jesus and love for the church. He knows that none of these false apostles are suffering like this for what they do. And then he says, and besides this, and you're going, what could possibly be besides this? I mean, what would you put on top of that list? And Saul says, besides everything else, I've faced daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Stoned, flogged, but I carry around this burden, this concern for the churches. You think about where he had traveled: Jerusalem, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Ephesus, Galatia, Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth. Places where he led people to Christ, places where he discipled people, places where he trained up and raised up elders, places where he left a living, functioning church. And he carried those churches with him everywhere in his prayers and in his love and in his concern. He said, so on top of all of this suffering, I still carry a burden for the church. And he carried a lot. And he even points out at the end of chapter 11, he says, let me give you one more infamous moment in my life. That time I had to sneak out of town to avoid being arrested. Lowered me down in a basket to keep from being arrested. See, he knows that everything that he said so far they could possibly take as him bragging because he was so strong. And now he says, well, let me give you this one. I snuck out of town in a basket. I mean, let's just stop right there for a moment and imagine I had showed up and met with the elders of Creekside Bible Church. Tell us a little about yourself. Well, I've done a few stints in prison. Last town I was in, I had to sneak out in the trunk of a car in the middle of the night to avoid arrest. You're hired. Right? What a resume. So then we come to chapter 12, and he says, I'm going to go on with one more boast. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. One more boast. And this one is really different. Let me read chapter 12, 1 to 4. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, says it again, was caught up to paradise, and he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. What in the world? called up to the third heaven, not even sure if he was an out-of-body experience or an in-body experience, unspeakable things, inexpressible things, astounding things, things I can't even talk about, things that if it happened to Deal today, he could get a book deal and write and make millions. And he even says it like, well, I know a guy like Paul. You tell us in verse 7 that it's you, right? Let's be careful with this one. But then he says in verse 5, with all of that said, I will boast only about my weaknesses. Verse 6, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. In other words, all of this boasting is foolish, but it's true. But I'm going to stop, and that's not how I normally do ministry. It's normally how I speak to the church, but I refrain because I don't want anyone thinking of me beyond, what does he say, by what I do or what I say. In other words, you see how I live, you hear what I say, you see how it all matches up and goes together. Just go with that. You know my life, you know my message. And then we come to verse 7, where he's going to drill down a little bit into this weakness and God's grace in his weakness. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. To keep me from becoming conceited. Arrogant, proud, to keep me from making a big deal out of myself because of what I had experienced in the presence of God. I mean, I've seen things that no one else can see. I was specially chosen, right? Nobody else got to see this stuff and hear what I hear. He says, apparently there was a danger for him to feel pretty proud about that. So he says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited because of these revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. Something to remind him that he's human, something to remind him that he was weak, and he says it was a messenger from Satan. We don't know what happened behind the scenes. This could have been one of those Job moments where God and Satan talk about Paul. You know, you remember how Satan talked about Job? You can imagine Satan saying to God, oh, you must really like that one. Mr. Super Special Apostle getting this big revelation. He must really be proud of himself. You know, I can humble him for you. We don't even know how this works behind the scene. God had a purpose for it, and he let it happen. Why? To keep him from being arrogant. But let's put that in the positive, to make him humble. Now, what does God know here? God knows that he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God knows that the humble are in a position and in a posture of being a recipient. God knows that the humble have open hands because they aren't so full of themselves that they think they have so much to offer. How concerned must God be about this one element of Paul's character? How serious must God be about this one thing, humility, to allow Satan to give him something that he will carry with him for the rest of his life, no matter how much he pleads? God must be very, very serious about making sure Paul is humble because he knows he can give grace to the humble. God must be really passionate about being gracious and making sure we can still receive grace. So many questions we can't answer. How did Paul know it was Satan? How does this continue to be a messenger? I'm sitting here thinking, is Satan really this short-sighted? Hasn't he seen this happen before? Does he remember Job? Satan should have seen this coming. And then we ask the question we always ask. What is this thorn in the flesh? Right? So many things that we're not certain about in this passage. And that's good. You know why? Because God is wise and God is good. And if you believe that God is wise and God is good, that means he'll tell you what he needs to tell you. And if he doesn't tell you, you can say, oh, God must be wise and it must be for my good that he didn't tell me. So if the text doesn't tell you everything you wish you knew, don't fight against the wisdom of God to be 100% certain about something God didn't give us 100% certainty about. Because certainty isn't always the goal, right? Okay. So Paul has this thorn in the flesh. God doesn't tell us explicitly what it was. Must not have been important for us to know. As a matter of fact, I'll go so far as to say this. It is the grace of God he doesn't tell us. I'll come back to why in a minute, but it's the grace of God he doesn't tell us. But I think there is a reason for thinking about it on a general level to help us understand humility and the grace of God, to think about just the idea of a thorn in the flesh, right? Not to be certain about it what it was, but to give some categories, right? Like there's references in Numbers and Ezekiel about if you don't drive out all the people in the land, there'll be a thorn in your side, right? So some people think Paul's thorn was actually another person. In Galatians 4, there's mention of Paul having an illness. Other passages that maybe say that he had a problem with his eyes, with his vision. But can we all just agree on something? If you've had 195 lashes, and you've been beaten with a rod, and you've been flogged, and you've been stoned, is it possible you might have some lasting effects? Paul was human. Paul was not Superman, right? He didn't have some different body than you and I get. But let me approach the question like this, and it may not seem to be related, but I believe it is, and I want to keep going with this in a minute. Because I want to go back to what we talked about last week. When the fall happened, when Adam and Eve sinned, you remember death and sin came into the world. Harmony with God was broken. Harmony with nature was broken. Harmony with themselves was broken. Harmony with one another was broken. We saw that last week. So mankind inherited death and sin. So what about us as fallen? Well, our will is fallen. We make sinful choices. We talk ourselves into making choices we have no business making. So our will needs to be rescued. Our desires are fallen. We don't love the right things sometimes. We want sinful things. James tells us that when we're tempted, we're drawn away by our own desires and we're enticed. Our motives are sometimes out of whack. So our desires, they need to be redeemed. Our emotions, sometimes we feel the wrong things about stuff, like that shouldn't make you happy and that shouldn't make you sad, or things are way out of proportion with our emotions, right? Things we shouldn't really be angry about, right? Just our emotions, fallen. What about our intellect? Our brains suffered from sin and death. I know Bible church people tend to forget this because we believe that we can intellect and reason our way into anything, but it's true. Sometimes we simply don't reason as well as we like to think we do. But lastly, and maybe most importantly for this text, what about our body? Our body suffers from the effects of sin and death. Our bodies can be fragile. Our bodies, no matter how hard we try, our bodies are just going to break down and we're going to suffer in our bodies. And we have disabilities and diseases. We even have pandemics, right? congenital illnesses, right? Things we come into the world with, and then there's handicaps and cancers, and then we have billions of dollars of research and entire complexes of hospitals, all because our bodies are fallen. Right? This can be in our chemical makeup. Sometimes our body chemistry just gets way out of whack. Sometimes our brains just misfire, cause things to happen in our lives. Sometimes it's all the way down into our DNA. And I was talking with a young lady who graduated at the top of her class in medical school, had her pick of any hospital she wanted to go do her residency in, picked the number one pediatric hospital in America. And she told me, as time passes and more babies are born, we're going to see more and more and more instances of these aberrations in the human DNA. And more babies born with congenital defects that they'll live with all their lives. And she said, and the problem is, I can't look at my med school professors and say, yeah, that's because of the fall. They just look at me like I'm crazy. Yeah. So I'm saying all this and asking all these questions to show you that not only do sin and death affect us a million different ways, I think it also means that if Satan wants to put a thorn in our flesh, he's got a million different ways that he can do it. He's got bunches of thorns at his disposal, which doesn't mean that every problem is a Satan problem. Maybe it's just the fact that we live in a fallen world. I don't want to drive myself crazy over this, right? I don't want to, every time something happens, it's some sort of spiritual warfare, and I think that was Satan, right? Because I kicked a piece of furniture. I don't want to go there. But Satan had options with Paul, and it's a grace that God doesn't tell us what it was. The grace is that if we knew specifically well, on the one hand, we might be proud of our thorns that it was close to being like Paul's, but that's not the real problem. The grace is that if we knew Paul's thorn, we might look at ours and go, well, mine's not even in the same category. Mine must not be that big of a deal, right? When you see someone with an obvious thorn in the flesh, it's very easy to think, well, my thorn's not quite as thorny as that person's thorn. And we look at our own struggle, maybe with anxiety or depression or panic attacks, and we think, well, how can I be so weak? That's just my thorn, but look at hers. Man, mine's just this, but hers is that, right? See, if you knew Paul's thorn, you might think that your thorn doesn't really count. And then here's what would happen, and we'll come back to this in a minute too. You would be humiliated instead of humbled. And there's a difference. But three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. I always thought it was pled, but I guess it's pleaded. Yeah. Some of your Bible translations say ask. I believe it's stronger than that. I guess the emotion depends on what you're asking for, but I'm picturing pleading, begging, right? Remove this. Remove this. There's trouble, there's hardship, there's difficulty, there's insult, there's pain. Pleading with God. This isn't just like I'm heading out the door, oh yeah, God, by the way, if you could remove this, off to work. I just picture him in tears on his knees three different times begging God. And God had the same answer every time. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is enough. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. So what is the goal of the thorn? To prove the sufficiency of the grace of God. To show that God's weakness or God's strength is manifested best in weak people. So Paul's thorn revealed Paul's weakness, and rather than being humiliated, he was humbled and his weakness became a vessel that God could fill with strength. And so Paul says something completely nonsensical to the modern American ear. I'm going to boast about my weakness. I'm going to pound my chest about my weaknesses. As a matter of fact, if you look at the end of verse 9, he puts the word in plural. Did you catch that? I mean, he's got more than one weakness. Imagine that. Those of us with only one, you know, we're like, Paul. Yeah, no, I'm just kidding. I've got at least two. But why call attention to it? Because the temptation would be for people to look at Paul's strength and assume that that's Paul's strength instead of saying, oh, that's God's strength, which is what Paul would do. Oh, that's God's power, not mine. That is why, verse 10, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see how the thorn can fit in so many different categories? Weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, difficulty. So these are not just weaknesses, but revealers of weaknesses, right? Or how you're treated because of weaknesses, or just the weakness, or the cause of the weakness. But this is over and over. Let me just, 2 Corinthians 13, next chapter. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. What a confession. Corinthians, when I showed up, I was trembling in my weakness. And my message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So in other words, when Paul got through, people didn't go, ooh, what Paul? He's wise. No. That God is powerful. So let me just add real quickly that if we go back through that list of everything about us that's fallen, and all the possible categories for a thorn, you know what? There's one more beautifully important question we can ask there. When we see Jesus, what will he heal? Which category of thorn, which category of weaknesses will he heal when we are made like him? Our bodies, our minds, our chemistry? All of it. We'll be healed through and through. All by sufficient grace and power. So when you look at this text and you think about Paul, here's one thing you know for sure. God answered Paul's prayer twice. The first time he answered it and said, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to give you grace and more grace and more grace. My power will be perfected in that weakness. He answered it a second time when Paul saw him face to face because the thorn was gone. Paul doesn't have it anymore. I don't think you're going to see Paul and go, ooh, Paul. Okay. Let me just run through a few things to bring this home to us, okay? Number one. Who you are in Christ is not changed one iota by any thorns or weakness in your life. You are not your thorn. You see that? Your thorn may be the very thing that reveals of the power of the one who gave you your identity. But you're not your thorn. You're God's beloved. And you're not defined by the weakness. You're defined by his love and grace in your life. That's number one. Don't let yourself be defined by the very thing God will take away from you when you see Jesus. The weakness, the thorn. Number two, come back to something I mentioned briefly earlier. Number two, Satan will seek to humiliate, God will seek to humble, and there's a big difference. Satan will try to humiliate, he'll try to make you feel like you're a loser because you're so weak, you can't get your act together, you're a lesser person because you can't get better. He will get you to thinking that, well, man, I'm just so worthless that I struggle with this. Maybe if I'd been a better Christian, I wouldn't be going through this. Or maybe I just blew it somewhere along the way and I deserve this thorn. If I'd have prayed more and read my Bible more and shoulda. God humbles without humiliating. Hear that? God will point out what needs to be pointed out, but not at the expense of who you are in Jesus Christ. God humbles to give grace. God humbles so that we can say boldly and gladly, I'm weak, but he is strong. When Satan humiliates, you get shame. When God humbles, you get grace. And he gets glory, and that's the way you want it, okay? Satan will humiliate, God will humble. Third, we're seeing a rise in this world, and I think there's something really good about it. There is a lot of authenticity, but there's far less vulnerability, and this is what I mean by that. Authenticity is good if what you are doing is telling the truth about your weakness. Authenticity is great if what you're doing is revealing something about yourself that the world might use to humiliate you, but you're secure enough and you don't worry about it. But authenticity is bad if the goal is to get people to pat you on the back for how courageous you are for being authentic. The church is more than that. The church is a place where you can be vulnerable, which is like authenticity, but it's humble and it's open to grace and it's open to power from someone outside of you. So vulnerability comes in when you're willing to admit the struggle and your need for help. This isn't look at me, take it or leave it. This is look at my weakness. I've really had to learn how gracious God has been, and he gets the glory. And that's where the church should be. Lastly, I just want you to make sure about how we think about our thorns, right? It would be very tempting for you to say, yeah, mine is depression or anxiety, attention deficit, panic attacks. You know, I should just get over it because there's people in cancer and people with wheelchairs and people who are blind and deaf and diabetic and on and on and on. Don't compare your thorn and feel lesser because you don't think, right, or you're just like, oh, I can't admit that. God doesn't have it out for you. Okay? Doesn't love you any less because your thorn is something that you can hide when you're in a room full of people. Okay? Don't let Satan shame you with that. Okay? He loves you enough to give you a humble heart that will open up to amazing, infinite, matchless grace. So if you go to work or you go to school, you come to church, and you're just, the inside of you is just, but you can hide it well enough because you know people have it worse, or it just doesn't seem like a thorn. You know what happens when you and I do that? Because I do it. Because that's what we do. We compare. Oh, yeah, you're really persecuted. Have you seen people in China? Oh, well, I guess I'm a sissy, right? You know what I'm saying? You know what we do when we do that? We talk ourselves out of grace. Because God has grace for you, whatever that is that you're carrying around. Don't talk yourself out of grace. I want as much as I can get, and I talk myself out of it all the time by just shaming myself. And let's say this. This will also affect how you look at other people's thorns. Like that other person, how much grace does God have for them? As much as he has for you, right? So then you have to start telling yourself, oh, well, maybe I should be more gracious towards that person. How much grace do I, right? How much do I need? How much can God give? God's grace comes in a million different ways, but you know what? So often it's through another person. So we can go through life being carriers of grace or carriers of shame, right? And we carry around our own shame, so we put that on other people. Just be open to grace. Don't talk yourself out of it. Even if it's something that the church would be like stigmatizing or saying, that's not real. Because all the real Jesus followers say it ain't real? No. Come on. Can I pray for you now? Lord, thank you for infinite, matchless grace, marvelous grace, Lord. And I know there are people in this room who carry around just obvious weaknesses. There are people, Lord, with just physical things. People with a condition or just something that, when we put a label on it, that every Christian will look at that and just feel sympathy, compassion. And rightly so, God, because you have grace for everybody in this room who's just dealing with something obvious and physical and hard and difficult, really difficult. So for the people in this room that are carrying that sort of thing, oh, Lord, help them to be humble with wide open hands. May your power be perfected in their weakness. Whatever that might look like, Lord, your grace has more colors than the rainbow does, and so more facets than the most amazing diamond. So however it is that you're going to give grace, we know this for sure, that it's in that weakness that your power is honored. For those, God, who carry a different kind of thorn, I pray their hearts would be just as open. Not shamed, but humbled. And Lord, that night, just like our brothers and sisters with the obvious physical thing that you're just not going to take away, Lord, it might be that there's just internal things that just that don't leave tomorrow. And that's hard. But you're good. And when we're weak, you're strong. And I don't know what grace might actually look like for my brothers and sisters whose thorns are hidden, but oh Lord, help them to turn to you often and not be humiliated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Where would we be without grace? Where would we be? Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. pray that we would be a bright, shining beacon to this world of power perfected in weakness, of grace to the weak. Lord, the church, oh, so often, is a beacon of shame and guilt and anger, tribalism. We're known for who we hate. We're known for kicking the wounded out of the army. Lord, may this church here show the world how it's done. People of abundant humility and grace. People who know that we're loved. Hands wide open. We ask all this in the name of Jesus.